Our Old Testament reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And the New Testament reading is taken from 1 John chapter 4. We'll start at 16b and read through the end of the chapter. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Here ends the reading.
Making your way in the world today takes everything you got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see the troubles are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. In addition to the truly brilliant writing, I think one of the reasons why Cheers was such a beloved show is because we all want to belong. Not only to have everyone know our name, but to know that they are always glad that we came. So a show about a bar gets it right. But of course, the show isn't about a bar in terms of the building. It's about the people. It's about the people who gathered and worked there. And in order for the warmth of Cheers to continue, those who were welcomed and embraced had to become those who welcomed and embraced others in turn. It doesn't work if Sam is the only one who knows your name and is glad that you came. You want to be where everybody knows your name. Thankfully, the living God is providing us with something far better than a friendly bar in Boston. The Lord knows you personally by name. Indeed, as Isaiah the prophet, or the Lord through the Isaiah the prophet, has told us, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." And the Lord has called us not merely to take a break from the stress of the day, to share a drink with some friends. The Lord has called us into shared life with him and with his entire family. As Jesus has promised us, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, throughout this chapter, that is chapter 4 of 1 John, John has been pressing a simple truth upon us, but it is one with profound practical applications and ramifications. When God calls you into his family, he does not call you to a studio apartment where you and the Almighty can have a deep, personal, intimate relationship all by yourselves. When God calls you into his family, he calls you to a house with many rooms from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, where you will not only have this deep personal relationship with the God who created you, but that you will belong and enjoy for all eternity in the family of God. Jesus is bringing us to his Father's house, and there he is calling us to be one people. In Christ, God loves you with an everlasting love. It's an astonishing thing to think that the God who spoke the universe into existence loves you right now the way that you are. But God loves you far too much to leave you the way that you are. So through his word and spirit, he is transforming you into his own likeness. And what is God like? Verse 16, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Last week we saw that true, that is genuine love for God, is observable, objective, obedient, and overcoming. All four of those things at once. And one of the ways that true love is overcoming is that when we exercise genuine love for God and genuine love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the very act of loving the brethren reassures our own hearts that we are truly part of God's family. Think about someone going to Cheers for the first time. Do they think that they belong? No, I mean, they might see that the people there were very welcoming and understanding. They might have even been hopeful. After going back a few times, they might have said, this might really be a place where I can have a sense of belonging with other people, where we could share our troubles and encourage one another. But I want to suggest that nobody ever gets to a place where they feel like they belong simply by receiving the kindness of other people. You only come to the place where you feel that you truly belong when you're so identified with the group that you are now one of the people who is showing that kindness to other people, where you become one of the welcomers, one of the encouragers, and therefore you are part of the group. Something like that happens in our relationship with God too. The sole reason why you have been justified and will be accepted in God's family for all eternity is because of God, who he is and what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, why are you confident that you will be a beloved member of God's family for all eternity? You could simply reply, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I certainly hope you'd give that sort of answer. But John is helping us with a related issue with respect to assurance. The question is not on what basis can believers know that they are secure in God's love. Rather, the question is, how do you know that you're truly believing? Right? How do you know that your faith is genuine? How do you know that you really are abiding in God? And here John has really good news for all of us. When the love of God for us is manifested in the love of God through us, this doesn't just bring blessings to other people. It actually blesses us too. When we become people who are characterized by loving the children of God, that pattern of loving one another ought to give us an experiential sense that we belong, not just to the family of God on earth, but that we are abiding in God and therefore belong in God's family forever. As David Jackman puts it, theological knowledge and doctrinal convictions are proved by living experience and deepened by it too. Isn't that what John is saying in verse 17? By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, the word perfected here can trip you up a bit, because we tend to think it means flawless. But actually, the word is from telos, which means goal, end. That is, when as love approaches its goal, is what he's talking about. It's appointed purpose. You might even paraphrase this in terms of maturity. By this, love has come to its goal. Or by this, love has reached maturity. Well, by what? For that, we have to look back at verse 16. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, love comes to its goal when we abide in love. Or as I have previously put it, love comes to its goal when God's love for us is manifested in God's love through us. And the consequence is that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, when John writes, as he is, so also are we in this world, that seems to have baffled many commentators. Right? It's maybe not entirely obvious on the surface. There are actually numerous ambiguities throughout 1 John, particularly in this passage, because John so frequently leaves the subjects and the objects unexpressed. And so you have to figure out what he's talking about. I'll be honest with you, I haven't resolved all the ambiguities in the text for myself, so I'm not going to resolve all of them for you either. But I do want to offer you my best judgment. Most evangelical commentaries identify the pronoun he as referring to Christ. In fact, if you are reading the latest edition of the New International Version, they don't just imply it. They put Jesus in. They substitute the name Jesus for the pronoun he. So most evangelical commentaries assume the he here is Christ, and you end up with something like this. As Christ was, so also are we in this world. As Christ was, so also are we in this world. That is, the commentaries are not only assuming it's about Christ, they're actually changing the tense. John says, as he is, so are we in this world. But the way they comment on it, they say, well, you go look at Jesus' life, and to some degree, imperfectly to be sure, we as his people are like that now in this world. Well, that's not going to get you in a lot of trouble, but I don't think that's what John is saying. I think, first of all, we ought to take his tense more seriously. John doesn't say, as he was, he says, as he is, right now. And secondly, although you never want to divide Jesus from God, because Jesus is God, I think it makes more sense not to fill in Christ or Jesus, but to realize the pronoun he refers to God. It's a basic rule of language that when you're looking for what a pronoun refers to, its antecedent, the thing that came before it, you pick the nearest antecedent. And Jesus is never mentioned in this portion of John. The nearest antecedent is God himself, right? Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So I think it's actually simpler than the commentaries have made it out to be. Instead of something complicated, I think John is saying something pretty simple. When we abide in love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are revealing our family resemblance, like father, like son, or like father, like daughter, as the case may be, right? That is, we are being transformed into the likeness of God, which was God's purpose from the beginning. So I want you to see why this gives us confidence in the day of judgment. Do you see that? Do you see why this family resemblance in your life should give you confidence in the day of judgment? What if sons and daughters, think about young children, right? That they go out during the day, They're going around the community, and imagine they're behaving really well here for a moment, like some of you would. I know some of you are much better children than, well, actually, I was a good kid, too. Kids that are going out, and they're behaving really well. They're representing their family, their good father's character, well into the world. What are they expecting when they come home? They're expecting to hear, "Welcome home." They're not expecting punishment. They didn't do anything wrong. And that's what John's saying here. When you as a daughter or a son of God are loving your brothers in Christ, you're being like God the Father. And therefore, when you are behaving like God the Father, you have every reason to expect that when you finally go home, you're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." In fact, much more so than on earth, because on earth, your father, who's a fallible, sinful human being, as good as he might be, may have had a bad day. But Almighty God never has a bad day. Your heavenly Father is going to welcome you home with joy. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I mentioned there's some ambiguities in the text. I'm not going to start doing on the one hand, on the other hand, because I'm quickly going to run out of hands. Right? There are ambiguities here. I think some of them may be there intentionally. The challenge we have in sorting out verse 18 is that while we can distinguish different types of love and different actors in love, we can never separate God's love for us from our love for God or our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll say more about that in a moment. But they always belong together. So it's possible that John is being intentionally ambiguous so that we will stop and wrestle with all the possibilities. Is it God's perfect love for us that casts out fear? Right, that's a possibility. Is it God's perfect love for us that casts out fear? Or is it our growing, maturing love for God that casts out fear? Or is it our maturing love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that casts out fear? If you understand what John's getting at, the only correct possible answer must be yes. All of them, they all go together. Nevertheless, in 1 John chapter 4, the emphasis is very much on our loving our brothers as an expression of our love for God. So I think that's where we ought to focus here and ask the question, how does our loving our brothers and sisters in Christ cast out fear? Before we try to answer that question, I actually have to raise one. Why would anybody be afraid about loving their brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, you look around this room, and you might say, well, there's people here that I probably wouldn't hang out with if we weren't Christians. We have different aptitudes, different desires, different hobbies. But fear, there's no fear in loving each other. I want you to realize that that isn't always the case. Think of the Apostle Paul when he's converted on the road to Damascus, still being known as Saul at the time, right? Saul is going around breathing out threats against the Christians, hauling them off to prison, both men and women. And the Lord Jesus Christ blinds Saul on the road to Damascus with the light of his glory. And then the Lord does something else. He appears to another Christian, Ananias, in a vision. And he says, "Ananias." And Ananias said, "Here I am, Lord." Right? Here I am, your faithful servant. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Isn't that amazing? And Ananias replied, "Lord, that's fantastic. I can't wait till I go and embrace Saul and let him know how much I love him, because he's now part of the family." No, that is not what Ananias said. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Do you hear what Ananias is saying? Lord, I think he made a mistake. Not him, Lord. And you ask, why would he be afraid to go? Well, you have to think in mind here that Saul is kind of like Hitler. Imagine a Jew in 1942 embracing Hitler because Hitler becomes a changed man. Well, granted, Hitler didn't become a changed man. But you have to have that sort of image to understand how Ananias would have felt. He knew that a lot of Christians who had had their husbands and their wives dragged off to prison, some put to death under the work of Saul, would not be at all happy with him going and laying hands on Saul to bless him. Not him, Lord. And what if you were a faithful Jew? First century, you'd spent 3 or 4 decades of your life maintaining a strict kosher diet. You don't eat with Gentiles. And suddenly you were being called to show your love for your Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ by enjoying unfettered table fellowship with them. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us that he even had to rebuke Peter, the apostle Peter, the rock. Paul had to rebuke him to his face because Peter refused table fellowship with the Gentiles. Why did Peter do this? It wasn't out of scruples. He'd been eating with the Gentiles before. It was a bunch of Jewish Christians had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he was afraid of what they were going to say about him, that he was no longer a good Jew because he wasn't keeping a strict kosher diet and keeping separate from the Gentiles. And so he was afraid. And what about a white man tangibly loving a black brother in Alabama? Not in 2020, but in 1920, where tangible expressions of love across racial lines, simply inviting this black man into his home and spending time with him, could have cost him his social standing, certainly his reputation, may have ruined his business. He could have gotten fired and people would have stopped working with him. Or let me give you one for the 21st century. What if you're in school, in a high school class, and another girl in your class, a Christian, is being made fun of because she believes that God created everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. Because she believes that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And all you have to do to avoid being mocked is nothing. See, I want to suggest that truly loving your brothers and sisters in Christ often comes at a cost. And there's a fear related to the fact that we don't want to pay the cost. That's what John is saying here. But he's saying perfect love casts out those fears. So how does a mature love for our brothers and sisters in Christ cast out fear? Two thoughts. First, John tells us that fear has to do with punishment. That his fear has to do with some negative consequences or costs that I may have to pay in the future. In fact, fear brings some of that punishment into the present. It's like you owe a debt and you're paying interest payments on it. You're making installment payments on the punishment you imagine you might get in the future right now in the present. Fear is not only anticipating punishment, it's actually bringing some of it into your life right now. But who is fear of punishment focused on? It's focused on me. What's going to happen to me? Who is love focused upon? It's focused upon you. What's going to happen to you? It actually turns out that where your eyes are focused changes everything. If I'm focused on me, it's easy to be afraid. If I'm focused on you, fear goes away because I'm not thinking about me. Now that sounds so simple that many of you want to simply pass by and move on to the next thing that's going to be more interesting and profound. But I want to say, please don't do that. Every single person who does marriage counseling can tell you this. In most marital problems, at least one of the parties, and often both of them, are motivated by fear. And they can't get together because they keep thinking of, what's going to happen if I say this? I'm going to get snapped at, bitten at, told I'm wrong. We have to remember what that person is thinking about. They're thinking about themselves. That's not love. Love is thinking about the other person. And when you simply move to loving the other person, that very act liberates you from the fear of what might happen to you, because that isn't so important anymore. Love casts out fear by its very nature. Now, I said simple. I didn't say easy, right? Some of you may be wrestling with that. I want you to realize that this is not an easy change to make in your life. And of course, it's not simply true in marriages. If Ananias had been thinking about Saul, and Peter had been thinking about the Gentile Christians rather than each of them thinking about themselves, they would have joyfully carried out the Lord's will. The same thing is true when you see a fellow believer being mocked in school. If you love her because she belongs to Christ, then what might happen to you is not going to be a matter of great importance. You are going to step in and stand up for her. Perfect love casts out fear. Second, it is possible that fear of punishment, at least in this passage, includes fear of eternal punishment. And this brings us back to, as God is, so we are in this world. As God is, so we are in this world. And so when I am loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, I am being like God. And like those little children expecting to be welcomed home by their parents, you can expect to be welcomed home by God for all eternity as well. This is the main thing that John wants us to grasp. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But because John loves the people of God, that is, he loves us, he also wants to give us two warnings. First, John warns us against pride, or perhaps pride's partner in crime, imagining that we can add anything to the finished work of Christ, as though God has done his part, so now we need to do ours. Look at verse 19 with me. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. This is simple, blunt, and absolutely critical. Love does not originate in us. Love originates in God. We love because he first loved us. You will notice that once again, John leaves us with an ambiguity. Do we love God because he first loved us? Or do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ because God first loved us? And once again, the only appropriate answer is yes. Not only your love for God, but your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ because they are part of God's family also originates with God. They are both the response to and the result of God's prior love. As I like to put it, love comes to its goal when God's love for us is manifested in God's love through us. I mentioned that this is a warning against pride, but it should also be something that's very reassuring for you. Our love is not something that we add to Christ's perfect work, so that we need to love enough to be accepted by God. Our love, both for God and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is a consequence of God's perfect love for us in Jesus Christ. Our growing and maturing love may give you a greater sense that you belong. In fact, it should. But it doesn't change how much you belong. From the moment God brought you into his family, he gave you saving faith. From that very moment, you were perfectly and permanently adopted into the family of God. So please see your growing love for God as the result of God's steadfast love for you, rather than as its cause. John's second warning is about kidding ourselves. This is one of the reasons why it is so important to remember that genuine love is observable, objective, obedient, and overcoming. So long as we pretend that love is merely about the emotions in our heart, it's a very common American notion, by the way. So long as we pretend that love is merely about the emotions in our hearts, we can easily fool ourselves into believing that we genuinely love other people, whether we are talking about our parents, our wives, or God. But the Lord doesn't merely command children to have warm feelings toward their parents in their hearts. Instead, he commands children, honor your father and mother. Right? Something that's observable, objective, and obedient. The Lord doesn't merely command husbands and wives to have warm feelings in their hearts toward one another. Instead, he commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And he commands wives to see that they respect their husbands. Something that's observable, objective, and obedient. And the Lord doesn't merely command us to have warm feelings about a concept of a higher power. Instead, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love is active, and if it is real, it must therefore also act. For love is defined by God as observable, objective, obedient, and overcoming. It is all these things at once. Now, one of the great temptations that we face is pretending that we love God while refusing to concretely love his children. So John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Please notice that word liar. That word liar is very important in here. John doesn't merely say that the person who says, I love God and hates his brother, lies. He declares that anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother, is a liar. This false claim reveals a false character. It reveals that the person is not yet being renewed after the likeness of God. And so John ends with law. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Beloved, we need to take this commandment seriously because it comes from the lips of the living God. But we also need to put the commandment into its proper context, lest we get crushed under its weight. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, God isn't giving us a self-help project, nor is he commanding us to love one another in our own power. Rather, he is ensuring that we will increasingly love one another, not in our own power, but in his. Having wiped away every trace of guilt that you've ever had, the Father and the Son have filled you with the Holy Spirit to liberate you from fear, to liberate you from the bondage of sin, so that you can, indeed, so that you will walk in newness of life. God does it. The Holy One of Israel, the God who called light out of darkness and who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, really does love you right now, just the way that you are. But he loves you far too much to leave you the way that you are. So out of his perfect love, God is committed to renewing his image in you, so that increasingly you will reflect his perfect character into this world by your love for one another. So please do hear this as good news. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Amen.